Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning, let me thank you again for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the courtesy shown to me, for the hospitality. For the flowers sent to my wife and daughter, helped ease their separation during this time. I'm grateful the Lord permitted me to get here. Had not made it Friday night, even though late, wouldn't have made it Saturday. And getting home yesterday would have been incredibly difficult as well, so it should be a lot easier to get home today. So in the Lord's providence, things worked out well, I think, and I'm grateful for that. I have a rather unusual goal for my life. My goal is to see God-given reformation and revival and to be used of God in spreading it. And by revival, of course, I do not mean a series of meetings called revival. Revival is not scheduled in advance, cannot be announced or predicted. And it's unfortunate we've come to misuse the word so commonly that when we hear the word revival, we think of a meeting of Christians rather than a moving of God. But it has been a rather rare thing in the church during the last 150 years, and even when revival has come, it hasn't been as widespread as when it occurred in the 1700s and 1800s, which means that despite occasional times that some of us can remember when we've been a part of a church, there were a special series of meetings or something happened, and we saw God move in an unusual way. We saw numbers of people converted in rapid succession, unlike what we have seen before. When I use the word revival today, I'm speaking of something that I'm almost certain none of us has ever seen, myself included. We've heard about it. We've read about it. And what we can read about it from firsthand accounts, in some places of the world, people still alive, they go so far beyond any encounter with God that we have seen before that if it weren't for these firsthand accounts, we would think them too fantastic, just too hard to believe. But what I'm speaking of really is the closest thing to heaven on earth. If heaven is our going up to God, heaven on earth is God coming down to us. Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And of course, he did in Christ. He did at Pentecost, but when he comes down in these special seasons and dwells among his people and moves among them with unusual power for a short period of time, these have been called revival. And we use this term heaven on earth. What really is the nearest thing to heaven on earth? It is when God comes in revival. The best account of revival in the Bible, I think, is in Acts chapter 2. 10 days prior to the event that's recorded here, the resurrected Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And 120 of his disciples have been assembled and praying together in an upper room in Jerusalem. And if the one they show when you tour Jerusalem is indeed the one, it would be approximately the size of this room from this pillar this direction. So the upper room is approximately from right there over to here. 120 people. We're in that place for 10 days praying as the Lord had commanded. And the 10th day of that gathering was the day of Pentecost, one of the major Jewish holidays, and a day when Jews from all over the Mediterranean world would close up their shops, board up their homes, leaving them in the care of their neighbors, and make their way to Jerusalem. And on this Pentecost day, God sent his Holy Spirit upon his people to gift them all for certain ministries, to give them a new burden for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, came upon them in unprecedented power. And since that morning, every born-again believer in Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit with a gift for service. Every spirit-born child of God has an inborn compulsion to want to share that gospel, regardless of how faithful they are in it. Nevertheless, they want to share this message with other people. But this, in Acts 2, was the first time the Spirit of God came with such power on every Christian. Now, in many ways, Pentecost is unique. Let's make that plain. Never be another Pentecost, as there will never be another crucifixion, resurrection, of Christ, and so forth. So Pentecost is unique. Nevertheless, I think it is a template for what every true revival will be like. In other words, in Pentecost, which is unique, there are characteristics that will be true of all powerful movings of the Holy Spirit upon His people. And that's what I want us to look at in the time before us here, what I'll call when revival comes. We're going to give four characteristics from Pentecost, how we'll determine when revival has come, because there are counterfeits. There are people today who say that America is in the midst of revival. Well, if this is revival, God save us from revival. But how will we discern the counterfeit from the real? Not very far from this place. There was, a few years ago, for several years, an event that was ongoing and a series of meetings that were ongoing, and people claimed that to be revival. How do we distinguish what is true from what is counterfeit? Well, the first thing I want to point out from Acts chapter 2 is that when revival comes, one of the ways we'll know is we won't be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. Take this from the first 11 verses here. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves on each and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So these Holy Spirit came down in the form of these tongues upon people, and it set their tongues on fire. These tongues of fire resulted in the tongues of the people being set on fire. They could not stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. And goes on to say what was going on. There were Jews from all over the place who were there. When they heard this, they came together. They were bewildered because they were hearing, verse 6, each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled and said, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya and around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues or languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, what is usually the point of interest here is that they were speaking in tongues, and what is the nature of that and so forth. It's very clear in this passage that the tongues were known languages. Each of these people, though they were Jews, they had been born and raised in other places, and so while they would have spoken Hebrew or Aramaic in their home and knew that language, nevertheless, the language of their culture was that of Rome or of Egypt or whatever that is mentioned here. But what is often overlooked is what they were saying when they were speaking in these tongues. And it says, verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So the Spirit of God came down in the form of these tongues as of fire, setting their tongues on fire and beginning to speak the mighty deeds of God. And this is one of the characteristics of true revival. People become unable to stop speaking of what God is doing. And each of these cases, I have had just a glimpse of each of these characteristics in different times, different places. I reiterate, I have not ever seen revival. I pray to see that. I will say at the end why I think we have reason to hope we may see that in our lifetime. But I've had a glimpse of this on one occasion. Back when I was pastoring in the Chicago area, we became convinced it was God's will for us to build a new building, a new place of worship. We had worshiped in a place that was meant to be just temporary place of worship for, at that time, 20, 25 years. And we believed it was God's will for us to build a new building, and it was God's will for us to do so without going into debt. And so we had this great day of giving, we call it, where people came together and saved and prepared and gave because we had to know, okay, if we're going to build with that debt, what kind of building are we going to build? How big is it going to be? What's it going to be like? We don't know until we have some idea from the money that was gathered. So we gathered money then for the next three or four years. We began to emphasize that. But we had this final ingathering day one spring. In fact, March 22nd was the date of that particular year, in hopes that we would have enough money. We needed at least $50,000 to have enough money to finish the building so we at least dry it in. We'd get a certificate of occupancy. We might have metal chairs on concrete floor, but we could at least use the building. And we didn't want to start building until we knew we had enough money to do that. That from the outside, it would appear completely finished. From the inside, it would be at least usable. I knew at that time if we had $100,000, we could pretty much finish it off with carpeting and the pews and everything else. But we were tired of raising money. And on the Wednesday night before this last great day of giving, that was the only time I spoke to anyone about this $100,000 figure. To our deacon chairman, we were praying in groups of two, and I prayed for the Lord to provide that money that night. Later he said, thought you were crazy. But $50,000 seemed incredible to us at that time. Well, the Sunday morning came for that, and so did the snow. And I still remember going up Park and turning left on Butterfield Road to go to the church, and the back end of the car fishtailing and almost going in the ditch. And while that's happening, I'm thinking, Lord, you've got the wrong day. This is not the day we need snow. We need weather that will allow everybody to get to church today. At the end of the service, we had people come and place their offerings at the front, then go down the hall while we ate, and people counted the money. And I still have the slip of paper that was given to me saying the Lord had provided that day $99,000. And I told the story about praying the Wednesday night before about that and so forth, and a man went down the hall and wrote a check for $1,000 saying, I sensed the Lord wanted me to do that in the service, but I thought, nah, just getting caught up in the momentum of everything. Well, anyway, we walked out of there that day with $100,000. And I went home, got out of the car. There was a neighbor, a lost neighbor across the street. And I walked over and said, I have to tell you what God did in our midst today. And I talked to him, came back to the house, opened the door. There's our cat, Solomon. I said, Solomon, I've got to tell you what God has done. In all your kitty life, you've never heard anything like this. Went past the cat to the phone, picked up the phone, started calling family. We came back that Sunday night. And I said, how many of you were compelled to tell someone what God did in your midst today? And over half the congregation raised their hands. We could not stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. God had worked so evidently, so powerfully in our own midst, we could not contain it. And that's what it's like when revival comes. God is doing such dramatic, remarkable things that people cannot keep their mouths shut about it. Regardless of how shy or reluctant they are to talk about the things of God in public, we cannot stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, when revival has an impact over large geographic areas, especially even nationwide, large numbers of unconverted people are swept into the churches. That's often been called a Great Awakening. During the first Great Awakening, which came in two waves in the 1730s and the 1740s, Jonathan Edwards wrote of how passionately people wanted to tell others of the work of God and of the gospel so that they would be converted also. He said, persons after their own conversion have commonly expressed an exceeding great desire for the conversion of others. Some have thought they should be willing to die for the conversion of any soul, though one of the meanest of their fellow creatures or the worst of their enemies. And many indeed have been in great distress with desires and longings for it. Who's your worst enemy? Who's the person when you hear their name or hear their voice, your stomach begins to churn? Now imagine being willing to die to see that person come to Christ. You say, Don, frankly, I can't imagine that. That's because you've never seen revival. That's why. When revival comes, we are unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. We want people to be converted so badly we would be willing to die for those we hate the most, in one sense. We become like that woman at the well in John chapter 4. You remember her story. She comes out in the middle of the day. At a time when most of the women would not be there because of her shame, she came out alone to get water. Jesus is there. They have a conversation, and apparently in that conversation she is converted. She leaves her water park, goes back into the city, and the text explicitly says she went to the men of the city and tells them about Jesus. Now, it was an improper thing in that day and in that culture for a woman to approach a man in public and begin a conversation because the intent could be misconstrued either by the man or by those who were watching. On the other hand, everyone in town already knew what kind of woman she was, and it may be that she went to the men precisely because these men have secretly been coming to her in the past. But the most remarkable thing is her message. She comes to these men and says, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done." In other words, come and see a man who's exposed all of my past and made known all my sins. Now, how would you respond to an invitation like that? If I said, "Stan, come here. I just meet a man who told me every sin I've ever committed. Come here. I want you to meet him too." No thanks. No thanks. And yet, they are compelled to come out of the city. She could not stop speaking of the things that God had done. And they come out of the city. They are converted. They come back into the city after that. And they say, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." She didn't care who heard about her sins. She didn't care who saw her tears, as long as she could tell them of the mighty deeds of God. And God blessed that in such a way that it was not only her compulsion, but there's a response unlike ever before. They all go out. They all come back converted. That's what it's like when revival comes. You want to be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. Though you may be the shyest person in the church, though you may be the most reluctant witness, one who wants to tell people about Jesus, but you just find yourself unable to bridge that gap or to speak publicly, even you find yourself unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You say, "Don, you don't know me. You don't know my circumstances." No. You don't know revival. God comes down in such a powerful way, flesh and blood cannot contain it. He is coming upon us in such overwhelming, overpowering ways that our tongues cannot keep silent. Second, when revival comes, there will be a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. There will be a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. Take this in verses 22 to 36. This is when Peter gets up to preach. And I'm going to skim over parts of this, and I'm just going to emphasize, and I want to call to your attention, how often Peter speaks here in this sermon of Jesus. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," and he gives this prophecy about Jesus. But then, verse 31, speaking of David still, "he looked ahead in this prophecy and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When revival comes, there is a renewed emphasis upon Jesus like this, a recovery of the gospel. And we need that. If you don't think so, watch the preaching on television next Sunday morning when you get up. I saw some of it this morning, some in the hotel, some smiling teddy bear. Thousands of people before him, saying, "Today I want to preach you on how to recover your fire, how to get the passion for your vision in life." Had one on last night that I was watching just spoke of getting money the entire time. Hardly any scripture, any mention of Jesus in an hour. Implication in all these cases is, you know, all that matters is your vision, your passion. You can get that back regardless of your relationship to Jesus. You do the right things, give in the right ways, God will give you money, regardless of whether you know Jesus or not. That's kind of secondary. That's unimportant. But when revival comes, there's a renewed emphasis upon Jesus, Christ is exalted again in ways that he has been diminished, and there is a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too often the gospel becomes just an emphasis on self-esteem, or principles of success, or on coping with the difficulties of life, or on politics, or on family, or on doing good, or just on keeping rules, or avoiding rules. But there is a new emphasis on the gospel and on Christ as central in that gospel when revival comes. And this is what ought to characterize Christians, shouldn't it? It's the message of Christ that distinguishes us from others. And so our message, both in the pulpit and in the home, needs to be focused on Christ. Otherwise, you can teach character to your children and make little Pharisees out of them because it's not related to Christ. Everything when Paul would teach and preach, though he spoke on relationships in the home and the most mundane of things, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church, Christ was the centerpiece of Paul's preaching. Over and over, he spoke of being in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, with Christ. All these things were related. For me to live is Christ, he said. And he never spoke on anything, even relationships at the home, without being relating it somehow to Christ. Christ was the example. Christ was the reason. Christ was the power. Christ was all in all. And that's the way they ought to be with Christians. With those who follow Christ and those who supposedly preach Christ and teach Christ and model Christ in the home. Never preach a sermon. Never teach a Sunday school lesson that would be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue without offending people. Don't raise your children with character and morals that are unrelated to Christ. This is what makes us Christians and distinguishes us, and we desperately need this. And this kind of message is a solemn message, as Peter said in verse 40, with many other words. This wasn't all that Peter preached on that Pentecost day. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So no longer do we see the gospel as a message of self-esteem or a message that requires entertainment to attract interest in it and to prop it up and to have people look at it so maybe we can sneak the gospel in. Let's attract them by other means and entertain them and then get the gospel somehow in that entertainment. Rather, there's this new confidence in the gospel, in God's power through the gospel. And we realize it's a serious message. That there's an appropriate place for humor because God made us with that. That's part of who we are and what we are. But no longer do preachers become people who take their examples from Leno and Letterman as to how they are to stand before people and speak. And that it is a solemn message because we're dealing with the most solemn of subjects, the four last things. We deal with heaven, hell, judgment, with death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And those aren't flippant subjects. And because of the Spirit's work, there's this new confidence in the power of the gospel and not our methods. We have to use methods. We use means. But any method that calls attention to itself and calls you to remember the method is the wrong method. It's to call attention to the message and to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, Paul baptized. In fact, we get our doctrine of baptism from Paul. What he means is, that's not the main thing he sent me to do. He didn't send me to go out and whether or not I said anything, just baptize people and they'll be okay, they'll be Christians. No, that's not the main thing he sent me to do. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now notice the next word. He sent me to preach the gospel, not. It's the gospel, but don't preach the gospel this way. He sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made. What's the word? Void. If that were not in the Bible, I would not believe it possible to make the cross of Christ void. But it is possible to make the cross of Christ void. How? Believe it or not, by preaching the gospel the wrong way. It's still the gospel. You don't change the gospel. But the way you deliver the gospel can void the gospel of its power. See that? He sent me to preach the gospel, not preach the gospel, still the gospel, but preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, because if I do that, I can void the cross of its power. We sometimes say, I've said it myself, and there's a grain of truth in it. We don't want to change the gospel. We just want to change. We don't want to change the message. We just want to change why? The methods. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but there are methods that don't change the message, but void it of its power. For instance, I could tattoo John 3:16 on my chest. The message would never change, would it? The unchanging message of the gospel. But it would void the message of its power because it would trivialize the gospel. It would vulgarize the gospel. And there are other ways that really communicate the gospel, but undercut the message. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not how we present the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, not what we do after we preach the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And when revival comes, we begin to love the gospel again and recover the gospel. And let me illustrate how much that's needed. Those of you here yesterday heard some of this. And on my website, I've written a short article about this, in case you want to go further with that. Suppose I were to hand out a sheet of paper to everyone here. And while doing so, I said, how many times do you think you've heard the gospel in your life? And some of you would roll your eyes and think, oh, you know, I've been raised in the church. I've heard the gospel probably thousands of times. True. And you profess to be a Christian. You obviously heard the gospel in such a way that you clearly understood it so you could believe it, right? Yes. Good. Then write the gospel on that sheet of paper. Think paragraph or so. What is the message people must hear to be saved? What is the gospel? And I've seen people who've been in church for decades freeze at that point. And I say, wait, I'm confused. Didn't you just tell me you've heard the gospel thousands of times? Yes. And didn't you tell me you had to understand it so you could believe it and be saved? Yes. Okay. Write that message you've heard thousands of times. Now, of course, the message is not, the gospel is not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is not the gospel. That's the appropriate response to the gospel. When you hear the gospel, what you should do is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? And folks, if any of you are hesitating, let me remind you, this is the one and only message by which we get to heaven. We want to be more clear on that than our Social Security number, don't we? On our phone number, on our computer password. We better know the gospel rather than anything else. If we don't know the gospel, we're not going to heaven. Because you can't believe it if you don't know it. And beyond that, pastorally, how in the world are people going to share the gospel if they don't know the gospel? If in the comfort of your local church you can't write out the gospel, how in the world are we going to share the gospel out in the world? You persuaded? We need revival. We need a recovery of the gospel that even in the best, heartiest, most zealous, true gospel-loving churches even, a lot of people would be unclear on what the gospel is. What about other churches? I think if I were pastoring again, I think I would find some way just to constantly revisit that theme. Make sure everyone in the church was clear on the gospel. That everyone in the church could write out the gospel. In some way could clearly communicate the gospel for the sake of their souls. Secondarily, for the sake of evangelism. But when revival comes, there is clarity on the gospel. There is this emphasis upon Jesus again. Everything points to Christ. Sermon may be from the Old Testament, but when it's done, it's brought back to the point, okay, what does this have to do with Jesus Christ? If it's Daniel in the lion's den, what does this have to do with Jesus? I wish I could think of the name of it. Maybe someone knows of it, and if so, maybe in the Sunday school hour I can mention it. There is a new book. Her last name, this will help. You can look for it for this. It's for younger children, family worship kind of book. Her last name is Lloyd Jones, just like Martin Lloyd Jones. She's from Wales, but she's not related. Lloyd-Jones, and it's a children's book, and it's something about Jesus throughout the Bible. And every story, you have it right there. What's the name of it, Stan? The Jesus Storybook Bible for ages, approximately what? It's elementary ages and younger? Yeah, elementary ages and younger. She goes through the whole Bible, but she takes every story and brings it back to Christ at the end. That's what we need in every level, in every sermon, in every Sunday school class. Somehow related to Christ. If the class is on tithing, okay, what does this have to do with Jesus? That's what it's like when revival comes. Suddenly we are reminded and motivated to see Christ in everything. He is the centerpiece of the gospel. He is the centerpiece of the church. He is our life. And we recover that and remember that and proclaim that when revival comes. You say, well, Don, like you said, I've heard gospel preaching all my life. And all these things just aren't that clear. And I don't know a church where that is so. That's because you haven't seen revival. Third, when revival comes, great power and dramatic results will accompany the gospel. Great power and dramatic results will accompany this newly recovered gospel. You find people asking you what to do. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? All revivals have many inquirers, people who can't wait for you to approach them. They come to you and they don't even know what to say. They say, I've got to find God. One writer described the scene in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards pastored during the First Great Awakening. He says, a great many people were driven by their distress to seek Edwards' personal counsel. During the winter of 1734 and 35, so many thus came calling on him, it was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged far more than the tavern had been wont to be. Now think of that. It's Saturday night. No cars in front of the honky-tonks and bars. No cars down the interstate in front of at the casino. They're driving and they're parked on the street in front of Paul's house and Al Jackson's house and others in this city. And they don't even know what to say. Preacher, I've got to know God. You say, Don, I don't know what it's like in Louisville, but it ain't that way on Saturday night in Auburn, Alabama. I know. That's because you've never seen revival. Neither have I. But folks, this is right here in our nation's history. You can go to Chicago and go to the archives of the Chicago papers and see how in the Third Great Awakening, the prayer revival of 1857 and 58, that they shut the loop down in Chicago. The loop is where the train makes a loop around the downtown area. And the businesses in the loop shut down every day at noon because the shoppers and the businessmen and the employees wanted to have prayer meetings. Marshall Fields in the loop, Michigan Avenue, downtown Chicago, shut down for an hour every weekday so people could pray in the store. You can read about that in the papers. You can go to the Denver paper. Same thing. In Denver, they shut all the businesses down for weeks and months. This is our country's history. You can read about this. That has happened. This is revival. Great power, dramatic results accompanying the gospel. Notice the great power and dramatic results accompanying the gospel in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 43 speaks of a sense of awe. God gave such great power to the preaching of the gospel as Christ is preached. There's this almost atmospheric sense of awe. That God is here. People walk in and sense God is in this place. At least one occasion I have known something like this, just a glimpse of this great power given to the gospel. I was at a founders conference in Birmingham. And John MacArthur was preaching on Titus, of all things. And I've heard, like many of you, John MacArthur on the radio hundreds of times. Close your eyes. It's just like on the radio. Open your eyes. It's different, as always is when it's in person. But there's just a great difference. I don't know, a sense of spirit, and his facial expressions convey things that you don't hear just with his words. And I remember as he preached, tears were running down my cheeks. Now, that had happened before. But what was different this time was, and I was wearing glasses in those days, I did not want to pause long enough to take my glasses off and wipe my eyes for fear that I'd miss something. Tears were just splashing onto my lap. And when it was over, people just sat there. Some were still sitting an hour later. People just sat there. God had come so powerfully upon the preaching of His Word. There was this sense of awe. I love to talk to people, most would be elderly now, but who remember hearing Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. I can think of at least three men I've personally talked to who convey a story much like this one told to me by, on two occasions, just to make sure I had it right, on two occasions by Richard Owen Roberts. So the first time he ever heard Lloyd-Jones said he climbed up high in one of those balconies over here on a Friday night. This little man came out and began to preach. He said, the power of God was so powerful upon the preaching of the Word of God, just screwing the truth into my heart. He said, both times, he said, Don, I hate to use this language, lest people misunderstand what I'm saying. Because if they don't know me, they could think strange things. But he said it was like an out-of-the-body experience. I don't know what other words to use to describe it. And, you know, he's not the kind of guy to talk like that. But he said, I was just totally unaware of anything except the preaching of the Word of God. And when I sort of came back to myself again and my surroundings, I was the only person left in this 1,200-seat building. In fact, they were down there looking, custodians looking up like, when is this American going to leave so we can close up the building? And I've heard that repeated over and over and over again. J.I. Packer said when, as a college student, he first heard him, he said it was electrifying. I never heard anything like that in my life. And over I've heard people say that. It wasn't like that every time he preached, but people often said that God came powerfully upon him like that. And so that there was this sense of awe. Now, I've heard Lloyd-Jones on tape many times. They all begin the same way. The words to which I should like to call your attention to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it's good. It's pretty good. But it's not electrifying. And you know, the point is you just can't get the Holy Spirit on tape. Or on MP3s. But God was present with this sense of awe. This great power given to the preaching of the gospel. And people were in awe of God. During our country's second Great Awakening, which was about 1798 or 99 up to around 1830, one of the leading figures was an evangelist named Azahel Nettleton, who frequently saw scenes like I'm about to describe here, where there's this great power and dramatic results given to the preaching of the gospel, particularly in terms of people inquiring how to be saved. On April 24th, 1820, he was preaching in Nassau, New York, a few miles southeast of Albany, and a woman was converted during the course of the sermon, and afterwards she brought her husband to speak with Nettleton afterwards. And he said, no sooner had I stepped from the stage than she came near, taking her husband by the hand and urged him to come to Christ. It was like a two-edged sword. It pierced him to the heart. At this moment, the anxious ones assembled around me and took me, some by the hand and some by the arm and some by the coat, exclaiming, don't leave us. What shall I do? What shall I do? Nearly the whole congregation tarried. Those who could not come near stood, some on the seats, some on the sides of the pew, to hear and to see. And scenes like that were common wherever Nettleton went. And remember, this wasn't like it is today on television, where you can see and anticipate things. And so you know if you walk up there and he touches you on the forehead, you're supposed to fall over and so forth, because you've seen it on TV many times before, and that's just what you do. They had not seen any of this before. But everywhere he went, people would rush afterwards and crowd around and would not let him go and inquire, how can I be saved? What do I do? And that was common in those days of that second Great Awakening. Revival had come, and everything was different. Now, if conversion is the work of God, if someone were converted here today, we would say God did that. And if conversion thus is the work of God, it is just as easy for God to empower the preaching and save 100 at once as it is one, isn't it? And that's what happens. God comes and gives such dramatic results, such great power upon the preaching of the gospel. Great numbers of people are converted at the same time. You might say, well, theoretically, Don, I guess that's so, but I've been in church all my life. I've never seen anything like that. You've never seen revival. That's why. When revival comes, there is great power, dramatic results given to the preaching of the gospel. Fourth and finally, when revival comes, there will be sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. That's what we see in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This became their life. Everything else became secondary to these things. So when revival comes, you don't have to beg people to come. You don't have to advertise. People can't stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. You don't have to organize to get people to come. God is there. Nothing else matters. If you knew that God was going to be in this building tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ would appear bodily in this building tonight, you think you could make it? I mean, what if you had plans for the evening? You know, what if you had a ball game you were going to watch? Think you'd make it? Why, sure. Well, what if he stayed kind of late? What if he stayed all night? Think you'd stay? What if you had to miss work, miss school tomorrow? You think you'd stay? Like, let him take my job. Let him kick me out of school. I mean, what am I living for? You know? This is the Lord Jesus himself. You would stay as long as he were here, right? That is what it's like. This atmospheric sense that the Lord is here. When you pray, you're almost afraid to open your eyes for fear that you would see the Lord himself in his glory standing right there. So there is this irresistible devotion, this attraction to the things of God, and nothing else matters. During the early 1970s, there was, I think, a time of refreshing that the Lord sent upon our nation called the Jesus Movement. It had its flaws, but I think the Lord was in it to some degree. And one part of that is the fire seemed to come down to different places. Asbury Seminary, Asbury, Kentucky. There was this chapel service that went on for several days. And as a result of that, students went out, were asked to speak in schools all over the country. Wheaton College, something similar happened up there. Two students came down and spoke in chapel at Southwestern Seminary. And one of the professors there at the time, Dr. T.W. Hunt, is a man who's sort of a father in the ministry to me, who told me that as the Lord began to press upon people's hearts a fresh sense of Christ and his glory, students wanted to pray, and they came to him for that. And so he invited them to his home. And that night at 7 o'clock, he says, we knelt and began to pray. He says, Don, I looked up and it was daylight outside. And no one had said, let's have an all-night prayer meeting. We just prayed and we looked up and it was daylight. Well, people went home, they shaved and showered, they went to school, they came back at his house the next night to pray again. 7 o'clock, they began to pray. He said, we looked up and it was daylight outside again. And just almost like Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days without eating. It just God sustains you. God becomes everything you need and just lifts you beyond, like in heaven. He is your total sustenance. Now, one of the things pastors have to be careful of in revival is people will absolutely exhaust themselves because of this sacrificial and irresistible devotion. I mean, they want to be together every night, hour after hour. Let everything else go, even their own sleep. And after a while, people just absolutely burn themselves out. And wisdom, it takes wisdom to moderate that, because there is this sacrificial and irresistible devotion. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, saw something like this when he pastored in Wales for 10 years before he moved over to London. Many believe he saw something very close to revival. He has written one of the best books ever on the subject, just called Revival, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says he did not experience revival there in that pastor called Sandfields, but if he didn't, it's about as close as you can get. But in a sermon, while he was there, he spoke of this sacrificial, irresistible devotion people have to God and to Christian living. He says, this now becomes for them the one thing that absorbs them. If they meet anyone, they talk about it at once. Everybody's talking about it. It is the main topic of conversation. It is the thing that absorbs all their interest. Remember that first characteristic? We cannot stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They desire to be together now and to talk about these things. They begin to praise God and sing hymns to His glory. And then they begin to pray. And there they are, hour after hour, night after night, longing to finish work so they might get together with other people who've experienced this movement of the Spirit of God. And that, of course, in turn, leads them to have a great concern about others who are outside who do not know these things. And so the love of God melts into love for others. The church begins meeting the needs of others, just like we see in verses 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Remember, you've got all these people who had come from all over the Mediterranean world. They had boarded up their homes, left their shops in the care of their neighbors. They had made their way to Jerusalem. And guess what? God was there. They said, who wants to go back home? Let them have our home. Let them have my business. God is here. I'm not going to abandon God for that. And so you've got all these homeless people living in Jerusalem. And they're all one in Christ now. So the people who live there began selling their property and possessions to provide for their brothers and sisters who were homeless. This is not communism. Communism says what's yours is mine. This is Christianity. What's mine is yours. Sacrificial, irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. Now let me close this with some practical words here. First, I want to encourage you with the fact that Acts 2 shows us that when God comes in revival, everything can be different in one moment. You can show up for church on Sunday morning and God shows up and your life, your church, your town is never the same. Pentecost teaches us that God comes down like this in 1 hour. Everyone, everything is different. Sometimes revival comes gradually. But sometimes, Arnold Allamore writes in his book on Whitfield and the great revival there, the First Great Awakening, when God in so remarkable a manner took the work in his own hands. I love that phrase. There was as much done in a day or two as at ordinary times is done in a year. God compresses the work of a year's ministry into 1 or 2 days. It's not different. It's just accelerated. In revival, we don't do different things because we're seeking revival, and God blesses different things. Revival is rather the extraordinary blessing of God on the ordinary means of ministry. We do what we always ought to be doing, and God extraordinarily blesses the ordinary means of ministry. The ordinary preaching of the gospel, the ordinary teaching ministry and worship ministries and outreach ministries of the church that we ought to be doing all the time, we just find that God puts unusual blessing on those things and just puts his foot on the spiritual accelerator. And in 1 or 2 days, you see as many people saved as in a year. You see as many relationships restored in 1 or 2 days as in a year. You see incredible things happen in a day or two. In one moment, everything can be different. There's a man still alive who's about 90 years old that I know from Wales. He pastored for decades the largest evangelical church in Wales. And he was the very best friend of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a much younger man, about 30 years younger. But they were both Welshmen. They became good friends. His name is Vernon Higham. And in the last decade of his life, reportedly Lloyd-Jones called him every day. And he would take his annual week or two vacation and stay in the Higham's home. Higham's have been in our home couple of times. And those of you who know Tony Mattia, Mattia's very good friends with him, a much younger man. Ron, Patricia Owens know him very well. And he said that when he was a boy, his parents and their generation had all gone through the famous 1904 revival in Wales. And he said, as a boy, I did not know a middle-aged person who wasn't godly. And his point was, revival people are always different. Once people have experienced revival, they're never the same. So even after the revival had subsided, all these people who had been through the revival were all godly people. He said, as a boy, I just thought when you grew up, you just became godly. Because I didn't know an adult who wasn't. He said, it was only until we moved to the Lake District of England that I meet adult people who weren't godly people. But that's when he said, revival people are never the same. Like Moses, who went up on Mount Sinai, once he had seen God, he came down with his face aglow. He was never the same after that. Once God comes down in revival, you are never the same. Your church is never the same. And the great encouragement is all that can happen in 1 hour. Pentecost teaches us that. Second, I want to encourage you with the fact I believe there is hope for revival. I believe there is hope we may see revival in our day. David Bryant, who tracks a lot of these things and speaks often of revival, says we are standing in the vortex of what may be the most significant prayer movement in the history of the church. Many of you would know the name of our fellow Southern Baptist, Henry Blackaby, who says, I know of at least 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival. And David Barrett is a missionary statistician. He's a consultant to our International Mission Board, who says there are 150 million people in the world committed to praying every day for revival. And 20 million people say that prayer for revival is their primary calling in the body of Christ. What about you? Will you pray for revival? I believe there's hope, because I think the most evident work of the Spirit of God I have seen since the days of the Jesus Movement has been on a recovery of the gospel, a movement toward the recovery of the gospel in our time. This is the newsletter I wrote about, I told you about a moment ago. Just in a brief compass, I've seen a number of things transdenominationally about the recovery of the gospel. The Together for the Gospel conference epitomizes that. You have Presbyterians, Baptists, Charismatics, Anti-Charismatics, all unified around the same gospel. And the man who could write Charismatic Chaos without backing an inch off what he believes about that could have one of the best-known charismatics in the country preach at his church. Though he had nothing to gain from that in one sense. He probably lost members. He probably lost givers as a result of having him. But he said, this is a real man of God, and he believes the true gospel. And therefore, he is a brother, and I will let him preach in this pulpit. I did a review for a book that's coming out this summer by a woman who, it's the whole thing about the gospel for Christians and applying the gospel to every part of life. Elise Fitzpatrick has written this book, and I highly recommend it as a women's study when it comes out. A terrific book about the recovery of the gospel. There's another organization I don't know very much about right now, but Don Carson is a part of that. And it's on, again, the recovery of the gospel among all gospel-loving people. And I could give other illustrations just off the top of my head where everywhere I turn, people are interested in recovering the gospel and the exaltation of Christ in that gospel. Jesus said, the Spirit was sent to magnify Christ. When can we expect the Spirit of God more on our parenting, on our Sunday school teaching, on our preaching than when we're exalting Christ? And when revival comes, there's this new recovery of the gospel, this Christ-centered gospel. And so we can expect the Spirit of God to bless the more we exalt Christ and proclaim the true gospel. So I am hopeful we may actually live to see, once again, a great moving of God as the gospel is recovered. But when revival comes, He doesn't come, Spirit, to every church. He doesn't necessarily come to those who have the purest doctrine. But the Lord has said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. How about you? Will this church pray for revival? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, send your Spirit among us without measure. Help us to recover the gospel of Jesus Christ, to rip away all the incrustations we have put upon it, all the perversions we have added to it, all the distractions in our ministries and messages from the gospel. Help us to exalt Christ so that the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ would again be blazing forth from the church. And I pray that for this church, for each of us here, we would be heralds of Christ, clear on the gospel, clearly proclaiming the gospel, exalting Christ, and expecting your Spirit to bless that. Greatly bless this pastor, these elders, this church, with a love of Christ and exaltation of His gospel. May your Spirit move upon this city as never before. I pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.